Good morning. If you want to turn to the passage we'll be looking at, which is Mark 14, 53 to 65. I have three added pressures this morning. I have a bit of a cold, so please excuse me as I have to take the occasional drink and sniff a bit. The other pressure is, I think this is the first sermon my pastor has heard me deliver, and even worse, it's the first one my wife has heard me deliver. But thankfully, I have an all-powerful God supporting me. So let's pray now to him. Father, I thank you for your word that you've given us. And I thank you that you have given me words to say this morning. I pray that they would be faithful to your truth. And I pray that you would use them to impact all of our lives, that we would be more obedient and serve you better in the future. Amen. Right, before we get stuck into Mark 14, I want us to all zoom out a bit and just look at the big picture. It's been a month, I think, since we last looked at Mark's Gospel, and that's quite a long time. So I just want to refresh our memory as to where we were at, and also look a little bit further back to put this passage in the context of the whole of Mark's Gospel. This section of the story is all about haste and pace, and we're in danger of losing that as we plod through each Sunday section by section. The first 10 chapters of Mark, where Jesus spends the majority of his ministry in Galilee, we were probably going too quickly for the pace of the story, because that takes 3 years to do, and I think our series hasn't lasted quite as long as that. But the last 6 chapters are all over in a matter of a few days, and we've taken over 9 months to get just halfway through those chapters. They begin with chapter 11, which is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus, God's chosen king, rides into the royal city to the shouts of the cheering crowds. The next day, he drives out of the temple all the moneylenders and the merchants. And this, on top of his teaching, causes the religious authorities to seek ways to destroy him. The following day, he spends teaching in the temple, publicly getting the better of the religious leaders in debate. After this, he withdraws to the village of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, returning on the Thursday evening to hold what will be his final meal with his disciples before his death. During the meal, one of his 12 closest friends leaves in order to betray him to the religious authorities. After the meal, Jesus and the remaining 11 move from the upper room in Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where a short while later, a crowd led by the religious leaders arrest Jesus. All his disciples flee, leaving him alone. Well, that takes the story up to the beginning of today's passage, but very much through the eyes of Jesus and the disciples. Let's briefly rerun the story through the eyes of the religious leaders. Jesus was not an unknown quantity to them. Despite carrying out most of his ministry in the backwater of Galilee, many miles from Jerusalem, being an observant Jew who obeyed the commands of his father, Jesus had come to Jerusalem several times already for the required feasts. Their first encounter with him was when he came into the temple with a whip and drove out the moneylenders and animal salesmen, the people whose financial dealings put lots of money into the priestly coffers. Not really the beginning of a harmonious relationship. His second visit was hardly less controversial. On this occasion, he heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath and claims that God is his father. So by this stage, the Jewish leaders are already seeking to kill him for breaking the Sabbath, and worse, for blasphemy. At the next feast, the Jews are evidently waiting for his arrival, presumably guessing that he will turn up whenever the Old Testament law demands. On this occasion, Jesus teaches openly in the temple courts, and his popular support becomes very evident to the Jewish leaders. They actually try to arrest him this time, after the priests and the Pharisees, who were normally at each other's throats, have formed an alliance against him. Jesus had succeeded in upsetting both groups. The chief priests, by daring to lay down the law in their temple, and the Pharisees, because he taught against all their rules and regulations. The arrest fails because the officers sent to bring Jesus in are overawed by his teaching. On his next visit, the Jews were once again waiting and ask him straight out if he's the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus enters reply to them by saying that not only he's God's son, but also I and the Father are one, at which point they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy because he is claiming to be God. But Jesus slips away. So we can see even before Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem, all the groundwork has been done. The religious leaders are united in their hatred of him. They've already tried to arrest him and to kill him. The public reason for this hostility is blasphemy, but this charge is masking less commendable reasons. His popularity with the people is a threat to their own authority. It also leads them to fear that the Romans will take away their power, and because they may see the Jewish leaders are not fully in control. In addition to this, they are jealous over the hold he has over the people through his miracles and his authoritative teaching, and they cannot forgive him for marching into their temple and driving out their tenant merchants and moneylenders. We then get to the triumphal entry. And what is the first thing that Jesus does on the morning after being hailed as the coming Messiah? Well, he marches straight back into the temple and drives out the same moneylenders and merchants again. These aren't the actions of a man who is trying to avoid confrontation. And sure enough, the chief priests and scribes, as soon as they hear about it, begin plotting to destroy him again. However, they can't arrest him openly because the crowds love him. So how do they solve the problem? Well, they begin by trying to dent his popularity, but again to make some public gaffe. Each group of religious leaders tries their own line. The Pharisees try to get him to publicly support the Romans with their questions about tax, realizing that anyone who has anything nice to say about the Romans is going to sink in the opinion polls with the Jews. But he bats away that one with his render to Caesar what is Caesar's answer. Sadducees try next. They try to ridicule his teaching with their one bride for seven brothers question. But he embarrasses them in their turn with their own ignorance of the scriptures. Finally, one of the temple scribes tries to turn Jesus into his little pupil, but Jesus turns the tables and makes him out to be the schoolboy. Mark concludes this episode with the comment, "After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And so the religious leaders failed in their attempts to make him less popular. In fact, they achieved the exact opposite. It was now even more unwise to attempt to arrest him publicly. So this brings us to the beginning of chapter 14. And here it says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" They've set themselves a difficult task. If they leave it until after the feast, then as far as they know, presumably Jesus will return to Galilee, as he done before, and they had no authority in Herod's kingdom. But if they were to do it away from the people, in secret, they needed to know where and when. And they also didn't have much time. And then Judas dropped into their laps at just the right moment. Here was the insider knowledge they needed. One of Jesus' closest friends, one of those who was always with him. So they arranged for him to give them the tip-off they so badly needed. Can you see how God is carefully orchestrating all these events? If it wasn't for Judas, the religious leaders would have failed to arrest and kill Jesus, as they had done several times at the previous feasts. this divine control becomes even more blatant in the next act of the drama. Soon after Jesus sat down for the last meal with his disciples, he turns to Judas privately without the others hearing and actually tells him that now would be a good time for him to go and see the chief priests and sort out his arrest. Jesus then stays eating with his disciples for long enough to give the chief priests time to organise the arrest party, summon the Sanhedrin round to the high priest's house, and so they can all act as a reception committee for the prisoner. Jesus then heads out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and waits in the Garden of Gethsemane for Judas to come. Okay, that was the introduction. Now we'll get started on our passage for today. So we can see that finally the religious leaders have achieved the first part of their plan. They've got Jesus. They've managed to arrest him secretly behind the backs of the crowds. But their difficulties are far from over. Their next task is to kill him. And to do that, they need to find him guilty of a crime that deserves the death penalty. What follows is probably one of the most extraordinary scenes in human history. It would be comic if it wasn't so incredibly tragic and awful at the same time. Here is God put on trial by his own creatures. The leaders of the very people that God had chosen for himself, that he had raised from one man to be a numerous nation, that he had rescued from slavery, that he had given the promised land to, that he had brought back from exile, that he loved. These leaders were now seeking to kill him. The great irony of the situation is that the charge they are trying to find him guilty of is that of blasphemy. They're attempting to convict God of the sin of falsely claiming to be God. This is another one of those Pharisee moments for us. One of those times when we sit there saying to ourselves, I can't believe these guys can be so stupid. I mean, what are they up to? It's so obvious that he's God. Surely a passage like Romans 10:12 could have been written for this very group of Jews when it says, no one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned astray, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Except that passage wasn't written just about those Jews. It was written about all of humanity, including us. That is why it emphasizes that phrase, no one, so many times. No single person is excluded. So when we read this passage and think to ourselves, I'd never do that. If I was there, I'd stand up for Jesus. Well, it's just not true. Before God acts to change our hearts and give us faith to turn to him, we are naturally incapable of recognizing him. Many of you will remember when you were not Christians how you could not see who Jesus is. Maybe some of you here today are still in that position. You cannot accept the claims of Jesus to be your only Saviour and your only Lord, who desires for you to recognise his authority over you and to come to him in repentance, seeking the forgiveness that only he can give and that you must have through his death on the cross, so that when you die, you meet him as your friend and not as your judge waiting to condemn you. And if those statements make you bridle up in your heart, then you're in the same place as those Jewish religious leaders. You're sitting in judgment on Jesus, deciding that he's not the Messiah for you because you can't stomach his claims and you wish instead to brush him aside. In that Jesus' only statement in this whole passage that we're looking at, which we'll look at in a little bit, is as relevant to you as to the Jews who sat in judgment over him then. And for those of you who are Christians, this is a call to examine yourselves. That same desire to judge God lingers in our hearts. How many times have you heard a difficult teaching from the Bible and rebelled against it, deciding that you can pick and choose which part of God's word you accept? How many times have you felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to act and been slow to obey, or worse, failed to obey at all, because your judgment begins to argue with God's? It is that same attitude that the religious leaders had, the creatures judging their creator. In order to follow correctly the sequence of events that unfolds in these chapters leading up to Jesus' death, it's important to note that what is happening in these verses is not the formal Jewish trial of Jesus. Instead, this is a pre-trial hearing where Jewish leaders are trying to get their charges sorted out for the real trial that has to happen according to Jewish custom in daylight the next morning. This is the script writing session and the dress rehearsal all rolled into one. They have to select the witnesses, get them carefully schooled, the criminal charge has to be selected, and the verdict has to be a dead cert. Their tactics to do this fall into three acts, if we stick with our plain analogy. They first try to get Jesus to convict himself from his own mouth. Then they try to get two witnesses to agree on a crime. And finally, the high priest steps in and forces the issue. So let's look at the first act, their attempt to get Jesus to convict himself. They start this off in a small group setting in front of Annas, the ex-high priest. And this scene is to be found in John's Gospel. And then they carried on in front of the whole assembly. The problem with this self-conviction angle is that it's illegal according to Jewish legal practice. And Jesus, quite rightly, refuses to ball with their illegality. Jewish law states that no accused person can be convicted on the basis of evidence that comes out of their own mouth. So Jesus simply doesn't answer. He tells Annas that if he's seeking evidence, he should ask those who've heard me, since he taught publicly. And when he is sent to stand before the assembly, he resolutely keeps his silence until right at the end and fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah that we were reading earlier on at the same time. So that brings us to the second act, their attempt to get two witnesses to agree on a crime. Now this is in line with another major rule of Jewish law. You need to have two witnesses whose testimony agrees before a charge can stick. So this takes us to verses 55-59, where different witnesses stand up and make their charges. But the problem is no two can agree. It must have been a bit like a game of verbal snap, with the high priest trying to match up two statements. Finally, he thinks he's onto a charge that will stick when more than one person remembers Jesus saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The only problem was he didn't actually say that. His words, which are recorded in the second chapter of John's Gospel, were, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John makes clear that Jesus is actually talking about his own death and resurrection, with his own body being the temple. But even if he'd been talking about the temple in Jerusalem, he didn't say he would destroy it. Merely that if it were destroyed, he would rebuild it. Which sounds more like the actions of a generous public servant than a dangerous revolutionary. And the witness's obvious inability to accurately recall what he'd said undermines their evidence and takes the Jews back to square one. This brings in the final act. The failure of these witnesses causes the high priest finally to snap. He could see that they were getting nowhere. Having failed to get Jesus to incriminate himself, and none of those present can agree on a crime that he's committed, he tries one last time to get Jesus to speak, but to no avail. He then plays his trump card. He asks Jesus straight out whether he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And Matthew's account tells us that he prefaces it with, "I charge you under oath by the living God." Well, this finally causes Jesus to speak. And when he does, he doesn't hold back. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, in order to understand the impact of this statement, we need to look back into the Old Testament at two pieces of scripture which the Jews who were gathered there to listen would be much more familiar with than we are. Let me just read them to you. The first is Psalm 110, which is one of the great messianic psalms of King David. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. And the second passage is from Daniel 7. And in that it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what has Jesus just said to them by quoting these two passages? Well, he starts, he's confirmed that he's God's son, who is one with his father. Then gone on to point back to these passages and say, I am that son of man in Psalm 110, and I'm that Lord seated at God's right hand. And as those scriptures say, all people are going to be under my authority. Those who are my people will be serving me, but my enemies will be judged by me and then shattered by me. If the high priest and all those assembled there had had the slightest understanding of the truth of that statement, they would have collapsed in terror. For what had they made themselves but his enemies? And they will one day fall before him when those prophecies are ultimately fulfilled and they stand once again in front of Jesus. Imagine the dreadful realization on that occasion of what they'd done. It'll come upon them on that day when the tables are turned and they are standing there on trial before the judgment seat. And Jesus asks them, am I the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What will they say in reply as the memories of this night in Jerusalem come back into their minds and they begin to understand what they have done, putting God on trial? It should make us shudder on their behalf just thinking about it. But that is where we're going to be too. And if we put Jesus on trial in our hearts and found him guilty of not being who he claims to be, we will be asked the same question, but with no hope that giving the right answer will give us a second chance. Let's go back to trial. The problem is the high priest just doesn't see. And instead of being filled with fear, he feels he's won. Jesus has played right into his hands. He's extracted from him not just a confession, but an actual crime. Jesus has blasphemed in front of all those people. The high priest was absolutely correct. If he were not God, then claiming to be God is blasphemy. There could be no doubt. So according to Jewish custom, he dutifully tears his robes in the correct manner for a high priest who's just heard blasphemy. And no need to worry about finding two witnesses. The crime has been committed in front of the whole Sanhedrin. And best of all, the penalty for blasphemy is death. Even those in the assembly with strict principles about doing things correctly couldn't argue with the charge and with the verdict. As Mark states at the end, they all condemned him as deserving of death. So the pre-trial hearing had achieved its aim. All that was left to do was to have the actual trial. Use the charge, find him guilty and sentence him. So if you look ahead to Mark chapter 15, verse 1, you'll see they meet together and they send him to the Roman governor, condemned and bound. Now Luke gives us a much fuller record of that morning meeting, the trial. The same question is put to Jesus again. If you are the Christ, tell us. And he replies once more by quoting Psalm 110. And the trial concludes with the court saying, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And so off he goes to Pilate. So what are we to make of all of this? There are two examples set out before us, that of the religious leaders and that of Jesus. That of man and that of God. What example does man set us in this passage? I think it'd be fair to say that all that is bad in our fallen natures is on show. First, there is the rebellion in our hearts, the desire to be in charge, to be the one who judges. This takes us all the way back to the fall, to Genesis, where the first of us decide to reach for the ability to determine for themselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. The problem with that is we're incapable of doing it. And here that is shown in the most extreme form possible. The religious leaders are deciding on whether God is God, whether the source of all goodness is the source of all goodness, or in fact is a liar and deserving of death. How can you get good and evil so confused? But as we reflected before, we are all so prone to do that. Secondly, the end they have in sight, whilst evil in itself also causes them to sin on the way to it. In their eagerness and their haste to find Jesus guilty and have him killed, they trample all over justice. Even if he had been guilty, it would still have been wrong to act in the way they did. They ignored their own laws by trying to get him to convict himself from his own mouth and trying to fix up witnesses, and then by spitting and hitting the defendant. But again, is this not typical of our own natural desires? How often do the ends justify the means? Particularly when we're convinced that we're acting in God's service, as the Jews purported to be doing. There is never any excuse for sin, no matter what the end goal is. And finally, what example does God set in this passage? This scene demonstrates Jesus' enormous humility. Just compare how he is described in Psalm 110 and in Daniel 7 with where he is in Mark 14. Compare, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. With, and some began to spit on him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. Not only is this an example to us of how low we need to go in being humble with each other ourselves, and more importantly before God in our willingness to obey in whatever he asks us to do, but also what a great testimony to the love of God. We must remember what he's doing all this for. He was doing it to rescue those rebellious, arrogant sons of Adam from the punishment they deserved. Listen to what it says in the letter to the Romans. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here was a room full of those sinners, typical of all humanity. And while he was in the very act of moving to the cross for them, they mock him, spit on him, and seek to kill him. Why did he do it? At what point would we have snapped and revealed to these, see, ignorant, malicious people who we really were? No, instead, he loved them. Only a few hours before, he had wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" And only a few hours later, after this trial, from the cross, in terrible agony, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the depth of the love God has for mankind. This is the depth of the love that he has for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would change our hearts. They are so hard. It's so hard for us to be filled with the correct thoughts and emotions and understanding as we read about what you did for us. So, Father, I pray through your Spirit's power, the same power that worked to raise your Son from the dead, that you would change us, that we would understand, and that we would give our lives to you in response. Amen.